especially praying for this study, because you knew from having looked at Psalm 22 what a unique psalm it is. Martin Luther said that this psalm should be the most prized of all the psalms. It was written by David in 1050 BC, approximately, but it contains double digits of items pertaining to crucifixion, which was a method of execution not invented by the Romans, but perfected to a height of cruelty never seen before. So 1,000 years before, 700 years before, we find the incredible chapter 53 in the book of Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah. And I was tempted to read that to you, but it's so long, I do commend it to your reading. And I'm sure that in your churches this coming weeks, it will be read. It's the picture of the Messiah, so beaten, he's unrecognizable, and the truth of the matter that he went through that for all of us. Yes. Our iniquities, our transgressions, our infirmities, everything were laid on him. We will be talking about that. If we have time, we can go back. But the thing is, it's in many kinds of scripture, the story of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, not just here in the Psalms. We have it, many of the other prophets spoke one thing or the other, including the major part of Isaiah. The Gospels, of course, recorded it in various ways, concentrating on different aspects of Passion Week and the crucifixion itself and the resurrection, of course. And the epistles, which spend their time explaining it and applying it to our lives as Christians, explaining our freedom from law because Jesus has taken the wrath of judgment upon himself. And then I was thinking today, I'd forgotten this. In Acts, you have Philip walking, he's in Samaria, and you have the eunuch servant of the queen of Ethiopia, and he's riding along in a chariot reading this chapter of Isaiah 53. You ever had coincidences like that? And he offers Philip a ride. Well, Philip says, what are you reading? And he says, well, I'm not sure. I don't know if this man's talking about himself or somebody else. And Philip, totally prepared, as God sends us out prepared, was able to hop up on that chariot and exposit every single bit of Isaiah 53 about Christ and how he had fulfilled these incredible prophecy. Well, I should say credible prophecies, because they come from the Holy Spirit and not from man's kind of prediction. Here we actually have the Lord God himself describing his own death. And if our hearts are engaged with it, we kind of die with him.
Yes.
As he tells us about it. It's very hard to objectify this. If we love him, our hearts will go out to him and they will feel with him to the extent that the Holy Spirit makes it possible, to the point that our love and our appreciation for him will grow exponentially every time we think of this. What we are witnessing in Psalm 22 is what I'd call an interior monologue from literary terms. On the other hand, it is kind of a dialogue with the Father. But since the Father is not actively answering him through this awful time, it's Jesus clinging to his own identity and using the Word of God and his own personal experience to comfort himself. Do you know that Psalm 131 about the weaned child? It says, I've comforted myself like a weaned child. I'm not getting the milk. I'm not getting the direct thing, but I've comforted myself by sitting on your lap and remembering who you are. I think of that. Jesus comforting himself like a weaned child in the midst of such horror. And in the midst of physical pain, I learned this. I hadn't thought of it before as I studied. They made up the you know, when they had the pain charts, the most, the 10 or 11, is called excruciating pain. That comes from excrucis, out of the cross. Because the cross, as I said, was invented and perfected to cause the slowest, most totally painful, every nerve involved, every system to, because there's something about cruelty that takes it to a very fine point. In the midst of the unleashing of hell upon him, we know that nature mimicked what was going on in the soul of Jesus as darkness fell on the land. You may remember that one of the plagues in Egypt was darkness over the land. And in Isaiah, it talks about the people sitting in deep darkness or thick darkness. What that means is it's not just an absence of light. It's not merely that I cannot see this way. It is thick with demonic howlings and attacks. That's what thick darkness means. And that's what Jesus is experiencing. Things being unleashed on him. Not just his the lack of the capacity to see his Father or to comfort himself with nature around him, to see the sunshine, to look out and have some sensibility of God's presence. But that's gone too. And then the human hostility and the mockery, which is so hard to even read about. But even more than that, the indifference, business as usual. You go into the Holy Land and walked along the Via Dolorosa and seen how people are just buying and selling and going, and you're maybe thinking about Jesus and that day that he was taking his cross. But the world's going on, business as usual. When you are in deep grief and you look around and people are still going in and out to Safeway and not indicating lane changes and just who knows what's going on here? No big deal. The executioner's just one more guy to excruciate. But it is also, by its end, it's a record of total triumph, of hope over the deepest despair that we can imagine, because it hangs on to God's word, and then at the end, it's as if he has hoisted sails, and the Holy Spirit comes and fills those sails with wind, and the voyage begins, the triumphant voyage begins. It ends in complete and total victory over hell and death and Satan. From verse 1 to 21 is the pitiful part of it. From verse 21 to 31 is the triumphant part of it. And we're going to look at it in stanzas. And I'll try to go as quickly as I can so that you can get the movement of it and yet get some of the details that I think are enriching. It begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? If I had any talent at all, I could cry that out. Maybe an actor would cry that out and you could hear how that sounds. We're told that the word is groaning. It's also translated hoarse roaring. It's not merely those moans that involuntarily escape our lips in childbirth or in great other kind of pain. It's the roaring. It's the sound of a wild animal in a trap. And it's hoarse because he's going to say, I've cried all morning, I've cried all day, and I've cried all night, and you haven't heard me. We forget this is not a three-hour segment of pain. This is the climax of, well, his whole life coming toward it, and then the week of the Passion, and the night in Gethsemane, and the arrest, and the mockery from the soldiers, and the additional beatings, and the scourgings, and it just piles up. But he cries out, I can't say it in Aramaic, but it's E-L-I, Eli, Eli, or Eloi. We see in the book of Genesis, Elohim, the plural, which indicates to us that we have a Trinitarian God, they created male, female as them, he's crying out to the Godhead. He's part of it, and he's crying out to his Father. Yeah. And other people think he's maybe calling on Elijah to help him, because the words sound familiar. You've probably read that before. But it means the Almighty One. Elohim means the great energy ones, the ones with the power to create, to sustain, to redeem, as we say here. He says, you have forsaken me. He is already feeling the effects of the separation from his Father. But this was something that really impressed me as I read the different classic explications of this psalm. I think it's Spurgeon who says, he is not asking why this is happening. He is asking, as a lost child, kind of, where are you? Why are you not here? He knows why he has come to the cross. He has come for the purpose of saving us and finishing that task which the Father has given him out of love and obedience to the Father. So he's not saying, this is a surprise to me. Why is this happening? He wrestled with that in Gethsemane and sweat blood over the thought of it. But we may remember when we are not sensible of God's presence with us in a moment of extreme fear and agony, we can remember what Jesus did. He cried out as a child and he said, be not far from me. Don't fail to hear my hoarseness, my crying out. Mm-hmm. I remember reading a book about Laurence Olivier, the actor, and he was talking about the first time he did Oedipus Rex, when Oedipus finds out that he has taken his own mother as a wife, and it's the most horrifying thought he could have. And he lets out a cry, and Olivier said he couldn't think of what that would be until he heard a recording of a fox caught in a trap. And he imitated that sound. That's always stayed with me, because I thought, if you've heard an animal in pain, this is what's going on. I cry in the daytime, you don't hear, in the night season, I am not silent. He has been crying out to God all night, as I said. We know, though, that God, his Father, is listening. We know that he is constrained. He cannot get Jesus off that cross. I mean, he could, but for the whole salvation, for us sitting here right this minute today, that's what kept him on that cross. Yes. Not the nails, but can you empathize? Can you identify with the Father? Yes. Have you ever had your loved ones in pain and you couldn't do a thing about it? Yeah. You know that feeling. You know that feeling. And you would give everything you have to end that. Sometimes it seems that that's for no purpose. But, you know, for believers, sometimes at least we can redeem it by entering into the suffering and saying, Lord, you've let me have a little taste of what you felt when your son was going through that, and let it magnify to you God's part in this. When I was a child, I thought as a child, and I thought God was, Jesus was my advocate, God was my enemy. That's what I thought from what it looked like in his activity. I know better now. But the Lord won't malign his Father. He says, you are holy. This I know, you are holy. And holy means everything. Love, patience, kindness, compassion, everything. Not just holy and sterile and other and unapproachable and so high that you can't feel us. That's one of the beautiful things about the incarnation. That he put him here in the first place. That would have been something. Just to let us know that he understood the human condition. Jesus says, I know you are dealing with sin the only way you can. God is constrained by his holiness and his justice to let judgment fall on sin. His holiness can't fellowship with it. And we are terminally, from Adam on, riddled with it. So in order to to get us back, to bring his children home, his other children, Christ's sisters and brothers, he has to let it fall. He has to let it to be just and the justifier, as it says. Jesus, as he says, you are holy, he is doing exactly what the next verse says there about being God being holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. You've probably heard teachings about praise that tell you that if in a situation where you don't see God or you are scared to death, if you will begin to praise him, what happens is it's not that he draws near. He's already near to the brokenhearted. That's one of his favorite places to be. He can't help it but be there. But for us to sensibly become aware of his presence, the key to unlocking our dullness is to concentrate on him and praise him for who he is, first of all, who he is. And this, what we're finding in here is a pattern that Jesus gives us in our worst moments. First, think of him as who he is. And if you don't know the Father as who he is, look in the face of Jesus. That's what I always did. I loved Jesus so much that I could impute to the Father his goodness and sweetness, even though I was still kind of afraid of his holiness. There was a book I found in a prayer room in Uganda somewhere. It was such an answer to a prayer. It was a book, and I didn't read it. I just saw the title, The Christ-like God. If you ever had trouble as a child with the Father figure of the Trinity, Jesus is the key. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says. Yes. So he says, then he moves over to the next thing that we can do to build ourselves up. And remember, he is on the cross. This is a carnival going on. It's a big joke. They're making it a joke. He's in agonizing pain. But inside, in the midst of this, he is able to say, our fathers trusted in you. My fathers, my human fathers, all the patriarchs, all those ne'er-do-wells like Jacob, all those people, no matter whether they earned it or not, they trusted in you and you delivered them. You did every single time. Maybe he thought about Joseph languishing in that prison. Maybe he thought about David on the land from Saul so much of his life. Maybe he thought about Daniel in the lion's den. You trusted in them and they trusted in you and you delivered them. Now, if we read in Hebrews, the hall of faith thing, we know that they were not always delivered by the change in circumstances. Sometimes he took them out of there by death. But it's only if we believe in paradise that death is not the ultimate bad ending. But as long as we know that, we can see that as a deliverance too. So he says, they cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed, because we're told so many times in Scripture, hope will not make us ashamed, our hope in him. But then he says, and then he's back to seeing his own condition, feeling his own pain. He said, but I'm not even a man. Right now I'm a worm, a worm. A reproach of men, despised by the people. I think we don't get it that it talks about the contradiction of sinners that he went through his entire life, but we as fans, reading about him and his followers, we may not pay enough attention to all the despising and rejecting that went on against him from his inauguration. Of the inauguration of his ministry, or even back when he was a little boy. I think there were some people in that temple that spotted him and said, that's going to be trouble. And so they spent their lives like circling dogs, coming in closer and closer to eradicate him, because he was such a threat to their power, being who he was. Just like Joseph, you know, the favorite of the father, and the brothers want to kill him, want to eradicate that. So all his life and now in death, the Pharisees constantly put him down. They tried to trick him. And here, the real wormness, not their rejection, because he didn't fear them, but that he's speaking of being made sin. there's not anything in a worm that is good. He's saying I look subhuman now, because what has happened is that all the sin of all the humans, all the sin that outrages God, my pride, my sloth, my lust, my duplicitousness, my manipulation of people, my ulterior motives, everything that he sees that is so against his spirit, just mine would have wiped him out. But he had all of it, and that's unfathomable. But in the world's sight and in God's sight, he was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who knew no sin, who had never committed it, fought totally to the end without succumbing to it. He made him to be sin, not to have sin coating him, but to be made into sin itself, so that we might become righteousness, God's righteousness. Tim Keller has a wonderful sermon about the Robert Louis Stevenson novel, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And you may remember that Dr. Jekyll is doing these experiments to see if he can drink a potion and do all the things that his evil nature wants to do, and without consequences on him. Kind of like Dorian Gray, who stays good-looking, but up in the attic, the portrait is deteriorating because it's taken the consequences. It ends up, Jekyll has to, I guess, die. I don't know if he takes his own life or what, because he begins so that he can't get back to the semi-good thing that he was. And he looks in the mirror and he sees that he is so totally evil that he can't countenance himself. He has been made sin. So Jesus, the wrath has been poured out on a lamb, actually, but it made the lamb feel like a worm, because infinite justice had to be satisfied, and he feels it and sees it for all of us. He was not a martyr. He was not a martyr. He's not an example. I think of it this way. Maybe this is my child thinking. I think of it as that he took the monster snake of the world and all its venom into himself and left none to hurt us. Kind of the peaceable kingdom idea, you know, with the child playing around the snake pit, because there's no evil left. He took it into himself like the brass serpent on the cross that Moses held up. And the people who were snake bitten, like we are, with sin and terminally headed, could look at him, be lifted up. I'd be lifted up. You look at him and are saved. He says, all those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head. We already know probably this look. It's these Pharisees. It's not just the rabble either. We can understand vulgar people doing this stuff. But it's the Pharisees. This is the religious establishment. Doing this kind of stuff, reduced to like playground bullies and calling him names. But this is the worst. This is the worst. And we need the Holy Spirit to hear the way this is being said. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's what they kept saying to Jesus, because that's what he had said about his relationship with the Father. Have you ever been mocked like that? Probably not in person, but sometimes you've been afraid that when you hit a rough patch or you don't keep your witness well, other people are going, she said God was going to help her. She's been telling us about this God that, but I don't see any healing. I don't see any this, that, or the other thing. That's what they're doing. All that is being poured out on him. So when we have that or we suspect that's going on, he knows what that's like too. So, and he, as they are exhibiting this to him, he is dying for them. And he is saying to the Father, Father, forgive them. Why? Why? Because they had bad home life? No. It's because of who you are, Father, first, last, and always. And because they have no idea what they're doing. They have no idea who I am. And that's, you know, that's helped me with some people that I want to just knock in the nose sometimes. They have no idea. And at one point in my life, I didn't have any idea. And I'm ashamed. But he comforts himself again. You are the one who took me out of my mother's womb. You have been my God since I was a little baby, since before I even knew I was alive. You were taking care of me. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? I don't know what your first memory was, but mine certainly wasn't awakening and saying, oh, God, thank you. You know, I know you designed me before this. And no, it takes a while. But he says, I was cast upon you from birth. Be not far from me. Trouble is near, and there is none to help. He means no human to help. And what could be done anyway? There is nothing that can help, because this has to happen. It's almost like his whole life has passed before him, and he has remembered, but before he remembers that his fathers, he remembers the testimonies of all the salvations that God has brought in the nation of Israel and anyone, Moabite, anybody who trusted in God. Here, he's looking at his own personal collection of memories. Do you have, intentionally, do you have a collection of memories where the Lord has saved you? Do you have altars and landmarks that you can show to your children? The Lord is pressing it on my heart that in the old days, we'd sit on the porch for hours, and I knew every family story there was, good and bad. But we don't have that anymore. And I want my children to know the tiny and the big and the everyday and the continuance and the increasing goodness and salvation of God. And I don't have to be a good writer. I could just show them my little, 25-cent notebooks. But I want to remember them. I want to be aware so that when I come into deeper and deeper water, I will not be afraid. So it's a good thing to look back and see the many dangers, toils, and snares through which we have already come. Jesus is saying, you've never yet failed me. I know your faithfulness by my experience. But here's the here and now trouble. Here we have, this is, I guess Judith and I were talking about how life is like this. You go along and it's good, or in your quiet time it's good, and then you go into the world and it's crazy, and then you withdraw again, or in seasons of your life. And this really, it beautifully reflects that. Jesus being aware out here and then coming into the Holy of Holies, like we learned from Psalm 27, coming in, inquiring of the Lord, looking at his beauty for refreshment and comfort. But he says there are many bulls out here, strong bulls of Bashan. That was a real fertile area, and they were big, horrible, big, fat bulls that pawed and snuffed and had big... I'm from Texas, the Longhorns. You might use a picture of those guys. That's how these people are, and they're gaping at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. Then he looked down at his own body. Because he's feeling death. And he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. He's probably speaking very literally there because of the design of that perfect execution that could take days. They wanted it to be the slowest of deaths, too. My heart is like wax. It's melted inside me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. You know, the archaeologists, they'll find a little tiny thing, and you go in the museum, and it's this little dusty thing. That's a potsherd. And he says, that's what my strength is. In other words, nothing. Totally crumbly. and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. This is great desiccation that happens in the drying up of the system. I don't want to go into this because I know you hear teachings on this. And again, as horrible as the physical suffering is, it's not anything compared to the spiritual, what he's going through. In fact, in the Greek church, Heidi, maybe you are familiar with this, or Phoebe might be, worshippers stop at this point in the psalm and say this prayer: by thine unknown sorrows and sufferings felt by thee, but not known to us, have mercy upon us and save us. I mean, they are aware that this is ground that we cannot understand, and they bow before. That's how I feel in this whole entire psalm. So Jesus looks out at the Roman soldiers and the rabble and the unbelievers to whom nothing is sacred. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Dogs, as you know, were the names for Gentiles, not because they were sweet dogs like we have in this home, but because they were like ravenous wolves. If you've ever been to third world countries where they're inbred dogs and they just run and they eat carrion. And here in Rome, they throw these bodies to them. So that's the kind of wolf-like quality that are being talked about here. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. He's looking down, and he can see that the bones and the gravity is pulling. They look and stare at me, and they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. We know that was prophesied. And maybe we've seen Northern Renaissance paintings where the cross is high and lifted up very high in the sky, and there's some kind of loincloth sailing beautifully in the wind, you know, the artist. But probably because they had to do these things wholesale, like a production line, the crosses were right there, right in front of somebody. You could get right up to it, and they had stripped Jesus totally. And for somebody, for a Jew who is modest and aware of God's view of the human body and the whole episode in Eden, you can imagine, just for a regular Jewish man, how excruciating that would be. But for the Son of God, and have people around making jokes and staring. And I think of some of the films I've seen of the Holocaust and what was done. Because, again, the Jews were trying to hit the zenith of vulnerability, to make somebody feel the most powerless they could possibly feel, and the most vulnerable. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword and my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. There again, those wild oxen, those are another kind of a bull in Africa, and they have horns that stick straight out and have needle-like ends on them. And one way of executing people was to tie them, almost like a spit or a shish kebab, onto those horns and let the bulls run with it so that they would be pounded to death. So that's what Jesus himself is comparing it to. And David before him, let's remember this. Jesus is reciting, and I believe he was singing, because psalms are songs. He was singing inside his heart this, and have you ever had situations where you knew the word about something, that the word would revive you, let's say, and then you read the word and you experience it and it was absolutely true, and you go, the word, it's true, it's made flesh. you learn the truth of the word after you learn the word. I'm thinking in a kind of a negative way. Jesus, this is as he's saying it to himself, this is becoming realer and realer. But he says, save my, and you may have the word darling, or my only one, my soul, or my life there. My only one was an idiom used for, I only have one soul. What does it profit a man that he gain the whole world and lose his only soul? He may be talking about his soul. Carl McIntyre suggests that he's talking about his bride, his church, because of the intercession we see in John 17, where he says to the Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And he says here, deliver me from the sword and my precious life, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Okay. He has cried out to God for all of this. He has given us a sense of what he's been living through. And then it turns. It's so wonderful. Just as he said, thou hast forsaken me, he says here, thou hast answered me. Something happened there that the Father begins to rise up within him. There's a turning point here, like in every story. You know, you hit the bottom, and then you begin to rise. C.S. Lewis talked about Jesus' death and resurrection as like a swimmer who dives into a murky pool and goes all the way down to the bottom to get the treasure and comes back up. So, you have answered me. So, what is he going to do? Where does his heart and his mind go now? I will declare your name to my brothers, my bride, what I'm winning here. I see now, I'm looking in the future, and this is what's going to be happening from all of this. This is not pointless. This is not endless. This, I will declare your name to my brother. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. He's beholding the future result of what he's done, and he is thinking of us. See, part of the joy set before him, We talk about it and we think, well, it's us. And yes, it is us, but it's mostly that he gets to bring us to the Father that he loves more than anything in the world. If you look through the Gospels, as I was kind of doing this week, everything he talks about is his Father. Everything. He loves his Father so much that it just rolls off the page like perfume. And, you know, always, I'm not doing anything that he didn't say. If you see me, you've seen him. And he says, nobody knows the Father but the Son and the ones to whom he reveals him. Mm-hmm. And I prayed that years ago, Lord Jesus, reveal the Father to me. And I had such a download this week working on this of how much he loves the Father. I sat on my porch yesterday and I could feel Jesus, who is the praise of the Father. I could feel him looking around at my backyard with all the sun on everything. And I usually just think, oh, how beautiful creation is. But suddenly I felt how proud Jesus was that this was his daddy's stuff. And I thought, what was he trying to do the whole time he was here? But to say, know him. He's been maligned. The enemy has lied. You have to know who he is to love him and trust him the way I'm doing it here. And that's why he was going to make it all the way through. The first words, the resurrection, thinking of us back again, though, is go and tell my brethren. Jesus says he's going to lead a song of praise to the one whose manifestation he is. It's like somebody has said, we don't know Jesus. Jesus didn't say anything about himself. We know Jesus by the Holy Spirit revealing the things of Jesus unto us. Jesus was single-minded talking about the Father. That's the kind of love you see in the Trinity and the kind of love he wants among us. We're so delighted in the beauty of the other. And so when the Holy Spirit comes in, he binds us into that thing. So it is Jesus in us praising. And he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, even that ne'er-do-well Jacob. I love it when it says the God of Jacob. It's not the God of Israel or the God of Daniel or the God of anybody good. It's the God of Jacob who's just like me and double-minded and all that stuff. But he says, seed of Jacob, glorify him. He has not hidden his face. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face. When he cried, he heard. This was Martin Luther's favorite verse, by the way. My praise of you shall be in the great assembly. I will pay my vows. And then he says, my praise, what it says of you means actually from you. My praise in the great assembly will be from you. Jesus is saying that. It will be from God. What he's saying is as they are co-inherent, as they live within one another, the Holy Spirit is praising Jesus, and the Father is in Jesus, praising, you know, bringing honor to himself. And we that's what we get grafted into. That's what we begin to... So our praise, that's what I was thinking, when we go to praise in church, if we really let God do the praising of God, we're gonna have some hearty praise going. We're not gonna be thinking, oh, what do I have to praise about? Well, I can say thank you for that, or you know, but if we say, Lord, you're the praiser in the great assembly here, you know, you take it. Isn't that a cool idea?
Yes.
I think, cool idea, my Lord. It's the word of God. But anyway.
It's such good news.
It is good news. I mean, it's going to transform me, I hope. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Every language, every culture, every ethnic group, every person who ever lived. And I don't know how. Does anybody know how many people they estimate have lived? Billions and billions that we know of.
Trillions.
Trillions or gazillions, whatever it is. Whatever it is. Jesus says, because this has happened, this can go forward. These people will know you for exactly who you are, and they will trust you. They will love you as I do because I know you. So the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. And this is wonderful. Not just those who go down to the dust, but the prosperous, the fat cats of the earth shall eat and worship and love you too. He's an equal opportunity God. He doesn't hold it against us that we have more than somebody else. When my mother was first a Christian, I thought you had to just turn into St. Francis and sell everything and change your friends and just hang out with people who were needy. And I really criticized my mother because she kept hanging out with her friends who were, you know, as far as I was concerned. Well, she said, honey, it's not just the down and outers who need Jesus, it's the in and uppers. And she did some damage to the kingdom of darkness in that venue. And I, you know, grew up some. So nobody will be shut out.
Yeah. Nobody. The down and outers.
And the in and uppers. Yeah, my
mother. 108 billion.
You just
108 billion. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. And you know what? He died for every single one of them. Every single one has forgiveness. And all we need to do is tell them that it's there. Tell them that it's there. Tell them that it's there. Go to my brethren. Tell them. Praise him in the assembly. We will tell our own experiences, as in Psalm 107, of the goodness of God. That's all we have to do, is tell our own story. This is what it was. This is what it is. He's wonderful. I can't possibly do theological justice to him, but I know him. And I adore him. And you can't argue with adoration. But it is contagious, I believe, because it's kind of contagious in this psalm. So then at the end he says, it will be recounted to the next generation. It will cascade down the centuries to all those who are born anew. And he said, tell the world that. Now on this it says, what's the last line here?
Proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it.
He has wrought it. The other readings, he has done this. He has done this. He's given credit to the Father. He has done this. He has enabled me to do this so that it is finished, meaning it is paid, it is accomplished. I made it to the finish line. No sins whatsoever. I am an acceptable sacrifice. And he has done this. It's done. And he said that in the report in the gospel, that was said with a loud voice. And we know how much strength he didn't have. And that's how it ended. And somebody said, I'm going to end with this. It's kind of, it was an old classical writer. And he said, when Jesus was talking about being a worm, he said, you know how when you want to catch a fish, you put a worm on there to cover the hook. Mm-hmm. And the fish swims up and thinks, I can just take care of that. I'll just swallow that thing. Mm-hmm. And then he finds too late that there's a hook in it. Mm-hmm. And he has done himself in. Yeah. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The enemy thought, I've got him. I'm wiping him out. Uh-huh. No problem anymore. Romans thought that. Pharisees thought that. The disciples thought that to their despair. But we might even say it's beginning. It's just started.
And then Jesus says, catch and release.
Well, no. Well, release in a way. But he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men.
Yeah.
And you can bring them to me.
Yeah.
So let's pray. Lord, please work it in our hearts that we know that we know that we know what happened on this day, and that we have some semblance of understanding of the magnitude of it, especially for our own lives, that we might experience the freedom of being paid for and set free to tell others how beautiful you are, the beauty of your holiness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, in our hearts where we have not understood the magnitude of one or the other of you, we ask that you would fill us with appreciation for all the ways that you manifest yourself. And Lord Jesus, we glorify you in your humility, in your humiliation, in your pain, in what you did for us, what you endured. Lord, let that be stamped in our hearts, but when we do this in remembrance of you, let us remember what you accomplished. Let us remember the gifts and the glory and the freedom and the good news that we have to tell. Let us honor you by being those who praise you in the great assembly. We thank you for everything. Please bless our Easter with insights that will be precious to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And I want to pray for Betsy.
Yeah. That was a tough one.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful...